book of Corinthians is where we have been. The first book of Corinthians, the first epistle written to the Corinthian church. We won't take a lot of time tonight to go back over all of what we have done so far. But I will say in the Corinthian church, it was what you might call a normal human church that had a lot of carnal people and people who were maybe less mature than some of the other churches. One thing that I've learned as I've gotten so old and wise is that people are people are people are people. There's no accounting for human beings and what they do, what they don't do. You think that you have them figured out, and you do not. That can be a good thing when we're thinking about bringing someone down a peg or two. You know, they're not who they say they are. But it also can be an encouraging thing when you think about people that we would look at as abject failures, i.e. your children or your parents or your brother. Just total losers, completely worthless. But remember, there's no accounting for humans. What that means is sometimes it can be a bad thing. Sometimes it can be a good thing. Remember that I know that as far as we know, this person is totally worthless. But there's something inside of them that you and I don't see. And God is working in their lives. I find it very interesting that that Corinthians is one of only a few books, a few churches that gets two books and large books written. The first one was kind of a smack in the face. But the second one is much more conciliatory, much more warm and inviting and encouraging. And not that there's no encouragement in the first one, but what that tells me is God does not easily give up on people. That does not mean that people don't easily give up on people, or that some people, I don't know what to do, but give up on them. But God doesn't give up on people. God sees someone and sees not just what they used to be. He sees someone for what they can be in the future. And aren't you glad that he does? Because we're pretty much rock solid Christians, but there could come a time where we're not so rock solid. And isn't it a blessing to know, not that God just says, I don't care about sin, do whatever you want, we're going to fix it when we get to heaven. God does care about sin, and he is going to have, there's going to be a little thing called the judgment seat of Christ. But aren't you glad that you're in heaven when the judgment seat of Christ takes place? That sure beats the alternative, doesn't it? So the Corinthian church, they had some difficulties. They like to, you know, choose their heroes. They like to go to their conferences and have their guys. And, hey, don't get on the high horse with me. Every group has their guy, whoever it might be. He's the ringer. He's the homer. He's the man. He knows how to tell them right. He don't bend to the rest of these people now. He's faithful. Amen. And hey, if any man does anything good, I'm glad for it. Thank the Lord for it. But Paul warned them about choosing up sides and having the man that they followed. We all do it. We all do it to a greater or lesser degree. One thing that'll cure you of that is something that happened to me when I was a kid, teenager maybe. Several fly leaves of my Bible filled with signatures of great men of God. And I only have two right now. I've got Gary Bykerk and Woody Williams. Neither one are called to preach, so I kind of feel safe with that. But I just watch those guys, you know, drop here and there, and that go, well, he's not in the ministry. He ran off somebody. He's heretic. Well, and what do you do with that? There's no accounting for humans. I don't know what to say about it. He had a suit and tie like I did. He was standing behind a pulpit and preaching. He looked sharp. He had a, you know, great high and tight haircut. I don't know what to say about the guy. But somehow or other, he fell off the wagon. What does that mean? That means you can't trust any preacher, I'll tell you that. Oh, get off your high horse. You're a human being too, remember? Hey, by the grace of God, we stand. Without the grace of God, we fall. That's it. And so Paul is saying, look, guys, and he does not bring up, and you know he could have. You want to talk about how great Apollos is, because Apollos is one of the heroes in the Corinthian church. Let me tell you where he came from. He came from Alexandria, huh? You ever study words that have X in them? Oh, yeah, man.
Oh, yeah. Not telling me nothing, man. You think about that. He could have ripped him up one side and down the other, but he didn't do it. And the truth is, Paulus and he were pretty close. They were friends. They were not enemies, as people try to make them out to be. You ever notice that? How if you want to be the best friend of this person, that you got to get real close, and then you got to start picking out the faults of other people around and make sure nobody gets quite as close as you are. That's interesting. Interesting thing we do. But God said he doesn't want them to be enamored of men. He does not wish for us to develop idols, human idols, that we would follow to the nth degree. He said this, you're responsible for what happens in your Christian life. You and I are personally, individually responsible. I don't like personal responsibility. It takes work. I would rather have somebody else be responsible and rip my face off. But the Lord said, if you defile the temple of God, I'll destroy you. I will destroy you. That means he's not going to destroy your pastor if you defile it. He's not going to destroy your spouse. He's going to destroy you. You want to know maybe why your inside is you're torn up all the time? Maybe God is allowing your life to come down in a heap of ruin because you refuse to honor the fact that it's the temple of God. Anything that you admire in any other Christian is something that you have access to. Why? Because it came from God originally. Anything you admire. You say, well, I want to be just, hold on, make sure that you're not looking to have all of the gifts or talents that this person has so that you can consume them on your own lusts. That's many times what we would say. I want to be able to do what they can do. I want to add to my already glorious resume of things that I can do. I want their gifts too. The Lord says, look, if you need to do it in the service of the Lord, I'll give you anything you need. Don't forget that, parent, when you're trying to raise that kid. The Lord can give you what you need. Don't forget that when you're trying to work that job or run that business. God can give you whatever you need. But he is not going to make you like three times the man that everyone else is. Because that's just going to lead to your own personal glory. The Lord says everything you need at the very end of chapter 3, everything you need is already yours. And everything you admire and all everybody else already belongs to you. You're in the same family. And then we see in chapter 4 that Paul and Apollos and Cephas are put forward as simply stewards of the mysteries of God. That they've been appointed by God and they do not own the mysteries of God. They're simply responsible to take care of them and to teach them to other people. And they're going to answer to God for how they did so. Verses 3 to 6, Paul rebukes them again. Because he said, you have a problem with self-evaluation. Notice what verse number 3 says in chapter 4. He said, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. Why not, Paul? For I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. They had a challenge, and Paul was calling them out, saying, yeah, you guys are so great, and you are better than other people, but notice, you're judging yourself. Paul said, I don't judge myself. I can't be my own true standard. It's impossible for us as Christians to really know how we are doing as Christians. That's why God gave you a spouse. That's why God gave you a friend. That's why God gave you a mother and a father, because they are telling you how you are doing in your Christian life. You want to know why we hate people sometimes? Because we're really doing a terrible job in our Christian life. And they are simply mirroring what is in our heart. You ever have somebody tell you, well, why are you always that way? Why do you always say that? Why do you have such a bad attitude? Why are you such a Debbie Downer? Why are you such a rain cloud? Why are you so negative all the time? Well, that's just who I am. It comes from my heritage. You don't even know your heritage. A friend of mine said, Brother Folk, you remember Brother Folk? Jay Folk, he's been here a couple times. I talked to him about it one time. I asked him what his nationality was. What was his ancestry? And he said, well, I used to be Mohawk. And I said, what do you mean you used to be Mohawk? He said, well, my dad always told us that we were Mohawk Indian. And he'd tell us all these stories. And, that's understandable why that we have that, because we're part Mohawk. You know, we kind of had that in our ancestry. And he said, my grandmother on her deathbed, She said, "You're not Mohawk. Your dad made that up. I don't know where he got that from." He said, "So I tell people I used to be Mohawk." We don't know who we are. We've got to have people outside tell us who we are. And why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know what the scary thing about the Christian life is? You can believe that you are something that you are not. And we're going to see that as we go down here. And let's jump into it. Verse number 7. They have this superiority complex, and Paul starts to question where they got this from. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" I love the three questions that he asked them here. Who, what, why? Who made you different than other people? Who made them different than other people? Were they different than other people? Well, in one sense, they were all the same. But if there's anything that differs between me and somebody else, who made me different? God made me different. What did I have to do with it? I didn't have anything to do with it. God made me different. Then ask the next question. What about you was not a gift? What do you have that wasn't given to you? Answer, nothing. Who gave it to you? God gave it to you. Then he says, why? Why are you boasting? Why are you putting your thumbs in your lapels? Can we do that? We don't do that. I mean, really, we'd never do that. But inside we're doing it. And he says, why are you acting like you're so great? What you have, wasn't it a gift? And if it was a gift, why are you boasting as if it's not a gift, as somehow you earned it or made it? You ever get around a real artist? Someone who is intent not on being known for what they do, but is simply creating a masterpiece? If you get around someone like that, whether it's an artist or a musician or a sculptor, what you'll find is that they are most of them that I have seen are not impressed with themselves. They look forward or upward towards those that they consider to be masters. Or they would say, as Andre Segovia said, or his son said, Andre Segovia, arguably the greatest classical guitarist of all time, he said that his son was in kindergarten, and they were going around the room asking the kids, "What does your father do for a living?" And when they came to him, the young Segovia said, "My father is a student of the guitar." That was his attitude towards playing the instrument. That was the respect that he had towards it. The best guitarist of his day, and many would say of any time, the things that he played, the techniques that he developed and everything, amazing. But he did not consider himself a master. He considered himself a student in that he was constantly learning, which, by the way, is how he became a master. He had that understanding of continual improvement, not of mastery. The point that I'm making here is when we consider ourselves to be a master and consider ourselves to have reached the pinnacle, we have basically closed off the level, the next level, because I'm already better than anybody else. You know, it would be like this. Have you ever seen a Rembrandt? You ever seen a painting by Rembrandt? Amazing, right? Or Van Gogh? Not as big a fan. I'm not an artist a critic, an art critic by any means. But I know what I like, and I like a few different styles more than others. But you know, it's interesting, if I was able to scrape enough money together and buy a Rembrandt, imagine me saying, "Do you have a Rembrandt?" "I got one. Bought it. It's right in here. You want to see it?" "Oh, I'll let you see it sometime. Let's not get too hasty, though." I mean, can you imagine me acting like that? You would look at it and say, "Hey, you're not Rembrandt, just so you know." Imagine me acting that way. I own this. Number one, how about this even more? What if it was given to me? And I had this attitude like, "Yep, not a lot of families on this street have a Rembrandt." Get off of your high horse. Number one, you didn't paint it. Number two, you didn't even buy it. How many times in our Christian life are we like that, though? It's so easy to be that way. Why? Because we are self-evaluating. I would rather think good thoughts about myself than hear your negative thoughts about myself. I would rather go on thinking that I've really reached the pinnacle, which is, by the way, why some people do not make friends with others in church. is because they might just ruin the entire fantasy of their superiority. It's just possible. If I talk to them, they might realize I'm not God. That may be a little heavy-handed. Jack London, in his book, White Fang. Listen to what he said here. He was speaking of White Fang, the wolf dog, the hero of the story. He said this, another advantage he possessed, speaking of the dog, was that of correctly judging time and distance. Not that he did this consciously, however. He did not calculate such things. It was all automatic. His eyes saw correctly, and the nerves carried the vision correctly to his brain. The parts of him were better adjusted than those of the average dog. They worked together more smoothly and steadily. His was a better, far better, nervous, mental, and muscular coordination. When his eyes conveyed to his brain the moving image of an action, his brain, without conscious effort, knew the space that limited the action and the time required for its completion. Thus, he could avoid the leap of another dog or the drive of its fangs, and at the same moment could seize the infinitesimal fraction of time in which to deliver his own attack. Body and brain, his was a more perfected mechanism. Not that he was to be praised for it. Nature had been more generous to him than to the average animal. That was all. I think maybe we need to put that on our resume. Not that I'm to be praised for this. God has just been generous to me. That's all. That's what we have to remember. Anytime we accomplish something, anytime we score that promotion, or anytime we successfully complete that project, we need to say, you know, not that I'm to be praised for this, because God's just been probably more generous to me than he has been to other people. What does that mean? That God gave me more than he gave someone else. That doesn't mean that God loves me more than someone else. Really, if you turn it around, it means I'm more responsible. I'm going to have more required of me. It helps me to remember that, because it's not that God doesn't want me to do something with what he's given me. It's not that God wants me to be nothing, which is why, remember the parable of the talents? The one guy buried it, and he said, I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. I know that you're going to do what you want to do, and I don't want to mess anything up. And the Lord said, you are wicked and slothful. He said, I gave you a talent to invest the talent. God expects a return on his investment. But remember, no matter how much you make on God's investment in you, he's coming back and he is going to say, give me what's mine. Well, what's yours, Lord? You want your original 5 talents? Yeah, I'll take that. And I'll take the additional 5 talents that you made with my 5 talents. Why? Because without the original investment, I would not have had anything to invest. I could have no victories if God had not given me an ability or skill or a talent. This is so hard for us to understand because it just seems we don't see God. Where is he? I don't see him anywhere. I mean, this is just me. This is just wonderful me working my way through the world. Amazing people left and right. And the truth is, the fact that we are making our way through the world is a marvel of engineering. Number one, just look at a 1-year-old that anyone can walk. You watch how children learn to walk. And you watch how we stand upright and we walk. That is a marvel of engineering. It's amazing what God has done. But how did you even get to that point? Just because you learn how to use those muscles doesn't mean you develop those muscles. Just because you use your body to do a certain thing doesn't mean that I tell sometimes the home builders talk about it, and I'll say, you know, we talk about how we're going to have children or we're not going to have children. Sometimes it seems like, you know, we're the great creators as parents. I've never been able to figure out how to make an ear, let alone an eye. I'm not a creator. Somehow or other, God allows me to be a part of the process, but I didn't do much of anything. So as a human being, we are given great gifts, given great skills, but God is the one that gave them to us, and God is the one that's going to answer. So young person today, if you have an ability in writing or in drawing or in music, let me encourage you, develop that gift, use it, focus on it, work on it. Why? Because if you have an ability, God gave it to you, which means one thing. Number one, God loves you. It means number two, that God expects you to do something with it. He is going to come back and he's going to ask you. If I had a dollar for every time someone would come up to me years ago and say, I used to take piano lessons. What was that? It was a vapor, a ghost or phantom of time past. It was a feeling of guilt. What if? Of regret. Because what they were saying is, I had an opportunity to play an instrument like you play an instrument, but I didn't take advantage of it. Now, as a result, I'm sitting here today as an adult wishing that I could go back and start it. Hey, we all have regrets. Sometimes I go and look at my notes or whatever I was writing on various pieces of paper when I was a teenager, and I have these great goals. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to, you know, whatever it might be. And I look back and I go, what if you'd done that? What if you actually had followed through on that and actually did what you said? How many regrets do we have? We have a lot. But even still, even if we were able to accomplish something and to go further than others, remember, our superiority, if anything, is only a reflection of the Lord. He asked this question, what makes you superior? Where did you get the things that make you superior? Why are you acting like you came up with it all? And then he goes to verse number 8. He says, now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now here is a wonderful, this is my life verse maybe, because here is sarcasm inspired by God. This is about the most sarcastic verse in the Bible. He said, now you're full, now you're rich. They're living in a fantasy world. He's saying, you guys are acting like you have everything down. You've got it all together. And the world, according to the Corinthians, they were completely fulfilled. They were satisfied. They were equipped. They were at the top of the food chain. They were on a throne of royalty. And it reminds me of the Laodicean church. Remember Revelation chapter 3? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How is it possible for you to be all of those things and not know it? To be wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked and not even realize it. I think this is, here's a thought. When you have a gnawing feeling that you have to keep up the charade or the mirage of who you are, you have to somehow present or produce in front of people to be this amazing whatever it is that you think you're supposed to be. I think that feeling, that gnawing realization or that haunting realization in your heart is you, the real you saying, you're not what you are. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit saying, you're not what you pretend to be. Because on the outside, it looks like everything is perfect. I mean, you get your nails did. You've got, it's just perfect. You've got, your car is always vacuumed out. You always have everything, just your hair is, what's the word, coiffed? What is it? Who would do that to your hair? I'm embarrassed to say that I've ever heard that word. I don't think you could do that with my hair. But it's all perfect. Everything is so perfect. And inside there's something that doesn't feel, and you feel like you have to just keep that wheel spinning. You got to keep the, you know, good press coming out there. Let hold that image up, which is one reason why I always struggle with Facebook, because I just look at it and I'm thinking, you know, is it an inherent sin? No, it's not an inherent sin. It's not the worst thing in the world, but it draws out of me this desire to want to produce for other people, to have some kind of a bravado or some kind of an image. And not everybody does it for that reason. I know that. But that it's almost inherent in our society, which is, I am this, I am this, I am this. At some point, don't you think I have enough brains to figure out who you are without you telling me constantly how wonderful you are? It's like the saying, if you write a pamphlet and you have to walk around and hand it out to everybody, it's probably not worth reading. Why? Because if it was worth reading, they'd be coming to you saying, hey, I heard you wrote something about it. But the fact that we have to constantly push our image out there and say, this is who I am, this is what I do, this is where we go, this is what we're about. That constant thing, it's a self-deceptive way of living. Because Paul is saying here, the Corinthians, look, You guys are amazing. You're such an awesome church. You're so full of good works. And look at all the I mean, he's piling it high and deep. And he just slips in there, I would to God. He pops their fantasy bubble. He says, I wish you were as great as you make yourself out to be. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Paul, our beloved father in the Lord, he just popped your bubble. He said, I wish you were as good as you make yourself out to be. I would to God that you did reign. He's like, are you telling me you're a king? You're really a king? I mean, did I miss the rapture? What happened here? Let me be the first to congratulate you on making it to heaven before I was there and setting up your kingdom and jumping the entire. How did you figure out how to get around the judgment seat of Christ? That's amazing. You guys are true theologians. I mean, you can imagine how sarcastic Paul is, because what? Without Paul, this church, humanly speaking, would not have existed. Paul's the one that broke up the soil. Paul's the one that did the plowing. And then Apollos came by and watered. See, we sometimes get this mindset that if it were not for me, things would really, really go down. It's possible they would improve without you and I. They might really improve. And then who would be suicidal? He said, I really wish it were true that you were reigning, because if it were reigning, we might even be able to reign too. Boy, that would be great. It would be wonderful for us to be able to go to the kingdom and to sit there and reign with you guys. Man, it would be so nice to just maybe live in the shadow of your temple, and maybe we could be as godly as you are. And then notice he cuts through the sarcasm and goes to verse number 9. He says, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, and to men. And he just kind of drops that, us the apostles, we're the apostles. And he mentions us, the apostles. There were other apostles as well. We know in the book of Revelation, he talks about the apostles of the Lamb, 12 apostles. And I kind of have a thought that Paul takes that place. I know Matthias was chosen by the disciples in the early part of Acts, but I kind of think maybe Paul will jump in there on that spot. I don't know that for sure. But he's definitely called an apostle. Barnabas, Andronicus, Junia, Apollos, James, the Lord's brother, is called an apostle. Silas is called an apostle. Timothy's called an apostle. And as we see in church history, the apostles came first, and then later they passed off the scene. There are people that claim to be apostles today, but they do not have the signs of the apostles. And so, therefore, we do not call them apostles, though they may call themselves that. I have a hard time calling a Catholic priest father, because he's not my spiritual father, and he's not my physical father. So, father of whom? And I'm tempted to ask, when's the last time you led someone to Christ? When's the last time you helped someone pray the sinner's prayer? God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Save me through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and His blood alone, with nothing else added. When's the last time, sir, that you led someone in that prayer? That's what I'd like to ask him, considering that he calls himself a father. But Paul is an apostle, and he said, I think God set us, the apostles, last. He said, I know you Corinthians are really something special. You guys are amazing, but somehow God put us, the apostles, at the back of the line. Now, this is Paul that is trying to cut through. You know who can cut through your feeling of superiority better than anyone else on the planet? Number one, your siblings. Amen? They have that ability. I never forget, Pastor Dave, we talk about that sometimes. I had a sister who told me when I was about 15, she said, you're not as good looking as you think you are. And I still remember that to this day. And it's been tough to get over that, I'm telling you. And she was right. We have the ability, siblings have that ability. You know who else has an ability to cut through all the nonsense? Your parents. Your parents know who you really are. And parents, please do not deceive yourself into thinking your son or daughter is greater than they are. You're not helping them. You're not helping yourself. You're really not. Your kids are who they are. And they're not maybe as bad as you think they are in some days, and they're not as good as you think they are in some days. You know, if you're 20-something years old and your parents think you hung the moon, they need to get out a little bit more and see how the rest of the world is living. Amen. You should be proud and happy for your kids. But I'll tell you, every time I'd do something I thought was worthy of being congratulated, and it was like, you know, in between guitar chords. That's good. That's good. Oh my! I remember telling my dad that the Lord called me to preach, and it was just kind of a imperceptible nod, you know, and amen, amen. And then back to the song, you know. And what is that? That's good. That's good for us. We know what my dad was doing at that point. My dad was saying, I didn't call you to preach. I'm not going to be there to teach you the word of God when you really have to have something from God. I can't step in for God. You're not the most amazing person that's ever lived. That helps you, Christian. That helps us. It does not hurt us. Well, I want to be the support. No, you want to be God. You want to be the one that's always there and always fixes the boo-boos and always takes care of them and always is everything for them. Well, when do they get to be something? On their own. How is it helping your child to continually treat them as a baby ad infinitum for their entire life? I don't think that it helps. And here Paul really cuts through this stuff. These are his spiritual children. And he is calling them on the carpet and he is saying, now listen, Corinthians, you are really so wonderful and great, aren't you? You are just, he is laying it on thick. Why? Because how else can you deal with self-conceited people? You know, one of the best ways to deal with them is to go along with them in their fantasy. And that's what Paul is doing. But he brings them out of it and he says, I just want to remind you that the mark of an apostle, which is like a little bit higher than the average Christian. There is no higher rank in the church than an apostle. There's Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ, I should say, on the foundation, and then we are built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. They're number one. And what I find very, very revealing is in chapter 4, he starts going down this thing, and he says, here is the resume of the mighty, wonderful, top-ranking apostles. And he starts going down. He says they are appointed unto death. If the apostles weren't reigning, nobody's reigning. And not only that, it's not just they're not reigning, they have a target on their back. Look at this. James, if you look over in Acts, we won't take the time to look at it now, but James got killed, remember in Acts chapter 12, by Herod in the early church. James, one of the movers and shakers of the early church, gets killed. And then, because Herod saw some good press out of it, he said, well, let me just take Peter. I'm going to kill Peter too. And so he took Peter. He said, we're appointed to death. And Peter narrowly escaped from prison. And Peter himself didn't even believe he was going to be delivered from prison. I mean, he was like, what are we doing? Hey, get up and go out the door. Which door? That door right there. I'm being delivered. Get out of here. Why? Because everybody expected that they were going to die. It just was in the air. It was this feeling in the early New Testament church. And Paul said, we've been appointed to death. We're a spectacle to the world. It's like we're gladiators in the arena and people are watching us as we fight and try to stay alive only to be killed. Verse number 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise. Notice the contrast that he goes in this verse between the apostles and the carnal Christians in Corinth. We're fools, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Now, I don't understand why any Christian would not want to be considered wise in Christ, strong, and honorable. We all want that. But what Paul is saying concerning our reputation in the world, we are not considered strong and wise and honorable. We're considered to be fools. People think we're weak. We are despised by the community. Now, I'm not saying that what the apostles here, their resume is to be handed to every single Christian for every single community. Some people say, there you go. You know, I got thrown in jail. I'm right up there with the apostles. No, you got thrown in jail because you're an idiot. Amen. I'm talking about generally speaking in America, if you get thrown in jail, it's not because you're a Christian. There are examples of that. Yes, there are. But there's not as many as some people want you to think. But there are communities in the Middle East, many of them, in which these verses ring like a bell. They know exactly what Paul's talking about in these verses. That is their resume as well. He said, even unto this present hour, verse 11, we both hunger and thirst. Now remember, they said they were full. And he said, they're naked and are buffeted. And here he leaves off comparing because the point has been made and he just keeps going. There's nothing that you can even offer on the other side, Corinthian church. They're naked, which means what? Well, it means not to have clothes. And in the scripture, sometimes naked is used as to have very little clothes. And so what is that saying? That Paul is saying, I don't even have a decent wardrobe. I don't even have clothes to cover my back. And just so you know, I'm the top ranking Christian in the church. I started your church. And you guys are looking at me like I'm some kind of a, you know, has-been. And you're so great, everything. You're so far beyond. Wait a second. Now, this really convicts me because I start thinking about where do I line up in this passage? Where's my heart? He said they're buffeted. That means punched, slapped. He said we have no certain dwelling place. That means they didn't have a house to live in that was theirs, that was his. He did not own a house. That's a little different than having a private jet. Just a hair. And having seven mansions all over the world. He said, we labor. We're working manual jobs. This is not a cushy lifestyle that we had. We're reviled. We are verbally abused by people. And what do I do with these people that are verbally abusing me? Well, what do you think the Corinthians would do? Because when somebody who is clearly your inferior comes to you and starts talking smack to you, what do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You just put them in their place and you tell them what they're worth and what they are not worth. Paul said, that's not what we don't do that. When people talk trash about us, we say kind things back to them. How spiritual are you, Corinthians? When people start talking against you, how do you handle that? Paul said, I'll tell you how we handle it. We are nice to people that are nasty to us. Now, aren't you glad there's no nasty people in church? I really am. That's a great blessing. Because if there were nasty people, I don't think I could be here. Now, listen, I've got divine inspiration for sarcasm here, so you can't get on to me. There are nasty people in church. And you know what their biggest crime is? They crossed you. That's their biggest crime. But truth is, you can't tell with humans. There's no accounting for them. They may just be nasty and mean. Let me give you this thought. When someone says something to you that is just not right. I'm sorry. If someone starts a sentence with that, they're truly not sorry. I'm sorry, but when someone says something like that to me, I just don't think it's right. Someone's got to take a stand. Someone's got to put them in their place, and I don't think anyone's ever done that to them. I doubt whether anyone has ever said to them what they really do to other people. I don't think they did, because they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle what they did to other people. Oh, it makes me nauseous in my stomach to think about how we get up on our high horse. And you know what makes me even more sick to my stomach? I know I've done it myself. And I look at other people and I say, someone's got to, I mean, they think they're unstoppable. There's some kind of a juggernaut. Well, you watch this right here, big boy. I'm going to bring you down now. You probably never run into truth before, have you? What is that? That's the opposite of what Paul did as an apostle. When he was talked down to, when he was cut on, when people jumped on him and started calling him names and making him feel inferior and criticizing him, he said kind things back to them. He said, being reviled, we bless. Now, listen, I'm not saying that the average Christian can even think about doing this. This is an apostle, by the way. What do you think? Do we have the power of God, the Holy Spirit within us, Do we have the new nature of Jesus Christ? It is possible, Christian, for you and for me to back it off a little bit when someone's getting their nose out of joint and coming after us. It is possible for me to even handle someone else's rebuke that is, and imagine, can you imagine even ever being rebuked where you were completely innocent? There are very few times when that happens. Typically, we've got a pretty good share in this problem. Jesus Christ, though, was reviled, was spat upon, and he did not return back to them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what Jesus Christ had? Superior knowledge of them. You know what you and I need in our interpersonal relationships? Superior knowledge of what? Of ourselves, first of all. Superior knowledge of who we truly are. So that when we get our ire up and our hackles up and we want to come back at that person, we can say, Lord, I'm the same down inside. And you know a scary truth? You really, I think, hate the most in other people what you have in your heart. You cannot stand when that person does what you do. Now who's the hypocrite? The alternative here is, Paul said, instead of reviling back, instead of saying we're superior Christians, we're super Christians to the rescue. Welcome, thank you for calling Great Corinth Baptist Church, the home of super Christian. Instead of that, saying, I just want to be a blessing to you. I just want to be an encouragement. And if you've got to step on me to get higher, then so be it. I'm really not, I'm not supposed to be higher than you. I'm really not. He said, being reviled, we bless. He said, being persecuted, we suffer it. We allow it. We just allow people to hurt us. Well, what are you saying? You let people run over you? I'm just reading the text. Being persecuted, we suffer it. I'll just say this. There are some of you in this room that have been doing that, and you are getting better and better at it as you go down the road. Used to be one little thing crossways with you and you would fly off the handle. But you have learned to suffer it, to allow it when someone persecutes you. I'm not even talking about outside this room, about outside of the church. I'm talking about in the church. Guys, if we can't handle the rebuke or the persecution of our fellow believers, how are we going to handle an unsaved person looking at us and saying, you're a hypocrite, you're this, you're that? We have got to, at some point, learn to get a little bit of calluses and say, I can do this. But better yet, I can't do this, but God can do this through me. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. And again, the concept is reputations being slandered. And what does entreat mean? It means negotiating, asking, humbling yourself. Hey, do you mind not saying that about me? That's really not true. That takes a lot. He said, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The filth of the world. Do you need any synonyms for filth? I don't think we do we? Filth. The Apostle Paul was considered to be filth, smut. He was considered obscene, dirty, trash. This is the highest ranking Christian in the church. This is the man who started multiple churches. This is the guy you've got probably a map or two or three of his journeys in the back of your Bible. He was nothing but trash as far as what people said about him. I don't want to be called trash. I don't want to be considered filthy. Well, then where in the world does he come? You know what? The closer you get to the Lord, the more you do for God, the more you try to be like Christ or let Christ live through you, the closer you get to the cross. The cross was a place of nakedness. It was a place of demonic oppression and happiness. The demons were happy watching Christ die. It is a place of brokenness, of being poured out, of thirst. I don't want any of those things. But can I remind you that Jesus Christ is not dead? He is alive. But the only way you can gain the resurrection power is to be crucified with Christ. You have to go through the cross before you get to the grave so you can be resurrected. You and I have to go through these challenging things, these difficult things. We have to go through them. And maybe God is allowing you graciously to be put in a position where you see who you really are. You see the attitudes and that disgustingness coming out from under your fingernails, oozing out of your pores. And you see that. And how do you know that you have it? Well, I know this. When you see it in other people and you hate it in them and you can't stand it, there's a good chance that you're resonating with them. When you see disgustingness and filth in someone else and brokenness and broken promises and sin in your heart and you feel mercy and a desire for compassion and to pray for them and yes, to help them get back and tell them what's the right way, that is an evidence of Christ working in your heart. When you see someone who is struggling with sin or has done wrong things and you can't stand them and you're so sick of them, there's a part of that that I can understand that. But that is more about as a human looking at it, not as Jesus Christ from the cross who said, Father, forgive. How could he say, Father, forgive them when they were the ones making him sin? He had never sinned before and now he was sin incarnate. And how could he possibly do that? I submit to you that it's only through divine power that you and I can look on sin with mercy and compassion and grace. I don't know about you. There are a lot of people that are ticked off in America about the culture that we live in and the direction that we're going. Ticked off. But I want to remind you that when Christ was here in his earthly ministry, he did not simply condemn sin. He said, sin is wrong. You need to repent of that and follow me. He said to the woman who committed adultery, he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. It's two sides. When you look at sinners and hate them for their sin, you don't have the complete picture of God. You have one side of it. You have the God who stayed in heaven and never sent his son. You have the God who destroyed the world because of their sin. You have the God who decided to send the entire human race to hell where they deserve to go. That's one side of God. But I don't remember seeing that in the Bible. Because God is not like you and I. God has the ability to go to the extremes on both sides. To hate sin so much that the only possible resolution that could fix it and purify it was to go all the other way and offer the most precious thing to him. His son. That's the two-sided nature of our God. A lot of Christians today go over here and say, well, God is the God of love. God is God. Hey, love means nothing unless you have hate. Hell means nothing unless there's a heaven. And heaven means nothing unless there are folks that go to the lake of fire. You have to have both sides. So as a Christian, we have to remember, as Paul said, I've got both of these. If I find in me that I hate you, what's that? That's nothing more than just sitting in the same stew of sin with you and hanging out there. He said, oh, Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law, and I love you, and I love the people that are attacking me, and I do my best. What should I say? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just back a couple chapters. He said in verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised. I'm not getting much out of this. I don't like this. Things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Why are you pushing me down? Why do people say this about me? Why can't I ever get a break? Why do you keep forcing me into a corner? Verse number 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the reason God allows us to be foolish and weak and base and despised. Because of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So when you say so, you hear someone preach a great message, or you hear someone sing a beautiful song, or you see them do this amazing work of art, or make a beautiful meal, and or they have to show the love of Christ to you, and you're overwhelmed by it, and you say, I am just amazed. How do you do this? This is such a blessing. And they say, it's all the Lord. If it was a real blessing, it was all of the Lord. And God brought that person to the point where they know it's all of the Lord. God can take people and use them if they will simply admit that they are just people and cannot do it. You know what God wants to hear us say? I can't do it, Lord. I cannot do it. Norman Vincent Peale had some good thoughts, but overwhelmingly the thought was, I need to think more positively, think more positively. But the question is, think more positively about which part of me? Because there's a part of me that's a sinner and it's sinful and doesn't like God, but really likes myself. And then there's a part of me that loves God. Which part of me am I supposed to be true to? Which part am I supposed to be positive about? I think the prayer to pray is this. Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can't change another diaper, Lord, but I can through Christ. Lord, I cannot clean up after this kid again, but I can through Christ. Lord, I cannot go through another day with this pain, but I can through Christ. I cannot face these bills another month, but I can through Christ. On one side, I cannot do it. On the other side, Lord, I can. He says there, let he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God let the apostles go through this, and he used them because they were willing to go through it. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. We're going to close out tonight. 1 Peter 1, 11. I was thinking of this passage here of what Paul was going through in 1 Corinthians 4, and I thought of Job. Job, who was used to prove to Satan the power of God, but he never knew it. He went through tribulations, persecutions, friends turned against him, and all of that. And he came through on the other side. It can be done. You can reach the finish line. You say, well, I've fallen down. What did you prove? That you, too, are human. What does that mean? That you can't be judged? No, you already are judged. Does it mean that there's no use trying? No, it means there's no use trying in your flesh. God can take you and he can do things with you. But why would he take someone who's full of himself or herself? Why would he select someone who doesn't need God? He selects someone who needs. I dare any of you to stand up and say, you know, the thing that attracted me to my wife was that she didn't need me. She didn't want me around. I love that about her. I love that about her. I mean, she ignored me. Wouldn't talk to me. Never returned my calls. Never did anything for me. I mean, that woman's gold. It doesn't make any sense, right? Why would God want to hang out with you when you don't even need him? Why would he have this deep, abiding, wonderful relationship in which he uses you to do what? To be more of you? He doesn't need that. God wants to be more of him through you. He wants to use you to accomplish his will. Why? You know what? Sometimes I say, why does God want me to glorify him? Is he on some kind of power trip? No. I can't understand how wonderful God is. I have no idea. And so the best thing, God says, I'm the one that made it all. I started it all, got the whole thing going. So your concept of what good and beauty came from me. Okay? And so I want you to glorify me because I am the best thing in the universe. I'm the best thing in the universe. You say, that sounds awful proud. When you design your own universe, you get to pretty much say whatever you want to say. Right? And how dare that I'm the one that's living in his universe. He's the one that said he was the best in the entire universe. I pretty much have to go with it. I've got to believe it. And you know what I find? That when I do, I worship and praise God, I find not just that I'm like, wow, okay, God, you're really proud, so you're great. I find that as I'm praising him, somehow I'm discovering my purpose for living. I'm discovering. God is letting me get somehow in on the action. That his glory is not just some kind of a dictatorial despot that has a great desire for people to fall down and worship him. No, his glory, his desire is for you to glorify him so that the universe works the way it was meant to work. God has an ability or desire for you and I to worship him. But here, Job didn't have several things that you and I have, three advantages that you and I have over Job. Number one, the written word of God. Number two, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those are a couple of big ones right there. Number three, the knowledge that we are being watched by the spirit world. And I want to give you this idea, Christian, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the what of Christ? Sufferings of Christ. And the glory that should follow. Not precede. The glory that should follow. Unto whom was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I want to give you this thought as we close tonight, and that is in 1 Corinthians 4. You see, the apostles appointed a death. Remember, it said they were a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. And then he goes on to say, we're fools. We're weak. We're naked. We're defamed. We're the off-scouring. We're like that stuff you clean off of the bottom of your pots and pans and throw it away. That's really what it is, off-scouring. That junk. Who saves that? Who glories in that? Nobody. You get rid of it. It's disgusting. Paul said that's what we are. But, we're not in this thing on our own. We're not the only thing going. There is a group of angels that want to look in on this. There is the Lord in heaven, as Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, that great cloud of witnesses. There is some portal in the spirit world into this earth, and they are looking at what's going on. I want to tell you that because I don't know what you're feeling tonight. I don't know if you're up, down, whatever. I can just say this. Here's an idea, a thought. What if your life was viewed like you view things on Netflix, the lives of people? This man's life in 60 minutes. What if your life is being viewed? And the storyline, the plot line, the introduction of the characters is there. And the rising action. And then the conflict that develops. What if all of that is being viewed and people are watching you? They're watching your life. And you say, I'm going through a really difficult time. Maybe you're at the climax of the story. You ever think of that? You know, isn't it easier when you talk to somebody else and say, well, you know, the Lord can bring you through it. I mean, you're going through a tough time. But why? You're looking at it from back here and you're seeing the plot line. What if someone is looking at you that way? What if other believers already in heaven are, or the angels, as the angels desire to look into it? What are they looking at? Are they looking at a clown? Are they looking at someone who does nothing? Are they looking at someone who's a lazy bum? Are they looking at someone who just throws a fit? What are they at? What kind of a story? What kind of a character am I as a Christian? When people are looking at me, or an angel is looking down and saying, I think the angel's like a hero story as much as anybody. Especially since they don't have the understanding of redemption like you and I do. They see that character. The guy gets knocked down, he gets kicked, he gets spit on, he gets criticized, the lady is yelled at, she's discouraged, she's going through difficult times physically, she's just getting beaten up by the world and the flesh and the devil. And they're watching and they're saying, hey, get up, get up, get up. You ever talk to movies? Get up! Hey, they're coming, somebody's coming. What difference does it make? Absolutely none. But you can't help but do it. I can't help but think of some angels going, come on, man. I know you're discouraged. I know you're wiped out. I know you just found out you got cancer. Or I know you just had a problem at work. I know you had a fight with your wife. I know your kids aren't doing what they said you're supposed to, you want them to do. I know you don't have the money to make ends meet. I know you can't figure out what to do with your life and you feel like God's never going to tell you what you're supposed to, but stay in there, man. Come on. If you can see what's coming, get up. Get up. Yes, you may be knocked down. You may be discouraged. But get up. If Paul the Apostle, with all of these things that he is experiencing in 1 Corinthians 4, if he can say, I just want to write this letter to you, Corinthians, and encourage you. You know what that means? It just doesn't mean that Paul was a great person. It means there is a store of energy and strength that you and I have not tapped into yet. But Paul tapped into it. I want to tap into that. I want to have a taste of that supernatural strength that looks past my present difficult, challenging circumstances, my health concerns, my mental concerns, the overwhelming fog of American society. I want to tap in and grab a hold of a higher plane and say, Lord, do something through me and with me in this lion's den that can bring glory to you. I want to see your will accomplished. While I'm being defamed, while I'm being persecuted, while I'm being reviled, while I'm struggling through hunger and thirst and nakedness, Lord, let your glory be seen in me. What did he say here? In verse number 11 of 1 Peter 1, it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The glory that should follow. The glory comes after the suffering, but the suffering comes before the glory. Don't end the book here. Don't preemptively say, okay, the story is done. There is nothing worse than reading a book in which the author cannot figure out how to write the book. In which there is no progression. There is no movement. There's no development of the storyline. There's no conflict. And worse, there's no resolution of anything. It's the worst reading. Christian, I can say it's the worst life to just stay down there in the dirt. Let me encourage you to say this. Lord, I'm not the greatest in the world. I'm not the hero. I simply want to do your will. And I want you to use me. I want you to be a blessing through me. Lord, if I can do anything for you, I'm willing to do it. I'm not Apollos and Paul and all these great, wonderful people. I don't have to be all that. I just want you to take me and use me for your glory. If you'll do that for me, Lord, I'll know that I was a success. I'll know that you used me. It takes a Christian who's willing to go through the dirt, who's willing to be smacked, somebody who's willing to take it on the chin and keep going. And I think you're that person. How do I know? If you've got the Holy Spirit of God in you, you have what it takes to go another round. Why is this a message of encouragement? I don't know. I don't know specifically anyone who's very difficult, going through very difficult, challenging times more than other people. I think we all would say we have difficult, challenging things in our lives. But let me encourage you, Christian and American, let's not make this about us. Let's allow the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish what He wants to do in our lives. Let's stand together tonight. We'll be dismissed.